Understand that we're not always going to have the same view of everything as we go through here. But I'm trusting that the Lord will allow us to discover Him and discover some great things about people and refresh in our minds what it means to worship. If you would turn with me in your Bible, I only operate normally from the NIV because it's, and I haven't gotten around to replacing all my Bibles yet. Part of it is because I'm such a cheapskate. I have the older version of the NIV, not the latest. This is the one I prefer. But the ESV is great. I really like it. And I did, for the sake of the fact that we use the ESV, the English Standard Version, I have got this passage, the part we're going to be looking at this morning, printed out. Sorry. It begins in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Lord, this is not a good time to get laryngitis. So help me, please. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's muttering loud enough for everybody to hear, but not so much as to interrupt what's going on. But it's like he wants, I think, everybody to hear what he has to say, but he doesn't make a speech. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And we'll stop there for a minute and think about what we have here. Anything stand out to you as being unusual or different or unexpected about this passage? I heard muttering over here.
He dined with the Pharisee.
No, it's...
Is it? There was a woman. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Pharisees were pretty particular about the role of women. One of the things that's interesting to me, a few weeks ago, Diana and my wife and I were reading in Luke, and it was as we were reading all the way, really, from the Christmas story forward, we got to Luke 7, and in the immediate context prior to 7, you see a rather pronounced emphasis on that Luke makes on women being involved with Jesus. It says they supported him in his ministry and the disciples so that they didn't have to fish or do other manual labor. And most labor at that time was manual labor. Labor was required from the time you got up to the time you went to bed. You had to be preparing ahead for if you wanted three meals or however many they that they had, you needed to prepare in advance, and you had to go to market if you didn't have the livestock, and if you weren't a farmer, you had to go to market to supply the food, and there was the preparation for food without all the labor saving devices and gas and electric stoves that we have today. So what we find here is that these folks are reclining at table. A lot of preparation has been made. Jesus has been invited. But what's happening is the things you might expect, and how many of you have heard about the tradition for foot washing? All of us have, I'm assuming. You have later in several of the Gospels, you have the account of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Or statements made about foot washing. And what was it Jesus said? Now, I've washed your feet. You should wash one another's feet. Now, that was all about a tradition that when you came in wearing sandals, the roads were not paved, the paths were not paved, and you would have people coming in with the debris and detritus of the day accumulated on their feet and on their shoes. And so the kindest thing one could do if he or she could afford a servant to wash the feet of the visitors, they would have that servant do it. Otherwise, they would have to do that themselves. And that was considered a menial task, only fit for servants to do. And interestingly, you don't see this, I don't get the impression that this always happened, but particularly if you had an honored guest, that's what you would do. Jesus, on the other hand, if you look through here and you read this passage down through, which we will get to shortly, you'll find that this did not happen. Jesus had not been welcomed in this fashion. The hospitality had been extended, but not to the extent of actually washing feet of Jesus or anyone who came with him. He was a guest, but you kind of get the impression that the jury was still out, that they were examining Jesus, checking him out. What's he all about? Is this guy going to be the Messiah? There are a lot of people thinking so with the healings that have been going on, the sort of events that no ordinary individual who might be a candidate for Messiah, you would expect only the Messiah to be able to do some of these things. But Jesus was like some of us. And forgive me, this is not saying that Jesus and I are alike that much at all. But I see Jesus as being a guy who would sometimes put people on edge and get them a little twisted around and be just a little different, a little unusual, a little unexpected. I think sometimes I come across to people that way. You know, I will say things that are unexpected or a little out of the box, so to speak. And Jesus didn't just speak out of the box. He sometimes just destroyed the box. He would say things that were, he actually didn't use the word box. He used the word what? Wineskin. He would say, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Jesus was the wineskin breaker. And not that it was something he intended to do. It's just that he would put new wine, something new, something different, something unexpected, into a framework, in this case, the teaching of the Pharisees, that could not accommodate new teaching, new wine, new concepts, new ways of doing things. They believed that being a good person meant what? Doing certain things, doing them the right way, and doing them in the right order. This Pharisee, on the other hand, though he may believe that way, and did offer hospitality to Jesus and whoever was with him, he did not do as you might for an honored guest, did not wash the feet. But it is interesting that it seems that when you had sort of an impromptu banquet like this, Other people were allowed to come in as long as there was room for them. We have a woman coming in. Verse 38. And standing behind him, I'm sorry, verse 37 says, she was a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned he was reclining at table, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and stood prepared at least to anoint Jesus' feet with the ointment. What's interesting about it, though, right off the bat, is reclining at table. Do you suppose that's, doesn't that seem a little strange to you? Well, this was, years ago, I looked up this passage, and there was an arrangement of cushions around in something akin to a triangle, and it was called, they're essentially laid out in something like a triangle, and they called it a triclinium. You inclined in a three-cornered or three-sided geometric situation where people could be inside, could walk inside and serve all around the table. So Jesus is reclining, and it's one of the reasons why later in the Gospels you have the Last Supper, you have John leaning against Jesus' breast. And that basically, he's over like this, at the triclinium, and he goes, not at a table, strangely enough, like you see in Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, but he leans over and he said, is it I? Okay. Who is it, Lord, that's going to betray him? So you have them reclining at table. And so the feet are out there, extended out, as they are leaning perhaps on an elbow or not kneeling exactly, but reclining at table, literally, as it says here. And she, as you've already pointed out, tell me your first name. I'm
Carol.
Carol. As Carol's pointed out, she is doing something that's a little strange. She comes up, and the whole thing is just a little off. Just feet are not being washed. Hospitality has not been fully extended. It's been offered, but there's something being held back. Jesus' feet are dirty, and this woman then brings in this alabaster flask of ointment. And the fact that she has the ointment with her tells us what? She expected to do something with this. She expected to anoint Jesus with it. So I would have to say that one of the things that takes place in this passage we're going to see here shortly is an emotional reaction that the woman has to Jesus. And we have a word for a positive emotional reaction to God. What is that word? Worship. She comes expecting to worship. Now, I have to ask, she seems to be very emotional. We know the story. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, I'm not certain, it doesn't say for sure whether that was intentional, but his feet are getting wet from her tears dripping. And I suppose, knowing that his feet had not been washed, she comes down with her hair and she uses the tears to clean his feet and then anoints them with perfume from this alabaster jar. Now there is another story in the Gospels of Mary of Bethany doing a similar act, not the same person. Mary of Bethany was the sister of Lazarus, and she had a sister named Martha, thank you. Martha. Not the same situation very much, but not the same event. Similar event, but not the same. This person, Mary of Bethany, was not known as a sinful woman. Now, what do you suppose that means anyway, sinful woman? Suggestion, comment? Sorry?
A lady of ill repute.
Okay, perhaps a prostitute or a lady of ill repute, as you say, or some might say a harlot, using the Old Testament King James version of the word. But essentially, whether it was some sort of sexual immorality or whatever, we don't know. But clearly, you would not characterize somebody as a, quote, sinner unless it was somehow visible. Now, how many sinners were at this gathering? All but one. All but one. And so the difference is what? Hers is obvious. Hers is a matter of reputation. The Pharisee, of course, as we know, is no perfect individual. He may think he is morally perfect. If you read Paul's statement about himself, statements in his letters about himself, he would say, according to the law, perfect. Meaning, the way the Pharisees interpreted it, he felt that he was morally upright and perfect, stood blameless before God. It was only at his conversion that he began at that point to realize how desperately wicked he was. Are there any wicked sinners here today? I am one. And that's how we all are, and we need to be aware of it. And what happens when a desperate sinner
finds God? Let's meet it and find out. She stands behind him at his feet, weeping. I don't think I hear any sound. And I don't know whether the battery's gone or what's happened. Sorry, but the voice is weak already. Well, this doesn't do anything. The light doesn't even come on. So we're just going to
use the microphone.
Oh, okay.
This one. Okay. All right. She begins to weep and wash his feet with her tears and anointing his feet with oil. Now, she came prepared. She came prepared with the alabaster ointment. What has happened that got her to this place? Where does this... Yeah, she's recognized him as his Messiah, but what else?
She also recognizes her own sin.
She recognizes her own sin? She is what some people might say at this place. I mean, in a different context, they'd use the same word, but they say she's shameless. But in this case, she is past shame. She's just absolutely awed at the Messiah there with her. She is experiencing what nobody else at this table seems to be experiencing. And whatever she's experiencing is so different and so radical that she cannot help herself but to pour out this expensive perfume. And that she came prepared for this. You just have to wonder why she's so emotional. And know everybody else, including Simon, the host, whose basic attitude is, impress me. Well, here's the person, the one person that appears in the whole company of folks in this house who seems impressed. The one person who seems impressed, and she is so impressed, she is speechless. She doesn't say anything at all. We have no record of anything she says. And she's doing this, and all of this is going on. The odor is penetrating the house, has to be. And what does the Pharisee Simon say? If this woman's a sinner. And if he was some kind of a prophet, like Messiah is assumed he might be a prophet, if he's some kind of a prophet, he'd know who it is, what kind of woman this is that's touching him. She never says a word. She just carries on. In abject awe, I think, of Jesus. Now, what was the word Emmanuel? Y'all remember? We'll be singing it here in a couple months. Maybe not even that long. God with us. God with us. Who's experiencing God with her? Clearly, she's the one who's experiencing it. The rest of them are there to watch and listen. But of all of them, she's the one who's worshiping. Let me ask you, is this worship emotional? How could it not be? With tears?
It's out of her comfort zone.
Yeah.
Oh
yeah, way out of their comfort zone. They felt very awkward in this situation. Huh. You know, sometimes there are people you just wish wouldn't come to the party. Okay. But that's what happened here. First of all, it's embarrassing. And whether they're embarrassed for her or not, the Pharisee is no doubt a little bit embarrassed that she showed up and that he has to put up with her. It's kind of a shame that we would ever get ideas like that about someone wanting to be with us. Let's hope we never do that. But something else happened. We pointed out that she brought the jar with her, expecting to do something. What do you suppose she expected? Perhaps to anoint his feet? What else? Maybe she thought she'd poured on his head. But his head was less available than his feet, being out behind. She expected to anoint Jesus. Could I just point out that possibility is that anticipation is an important part of worship. Anticipation is an important part of worship. Now, here in the 6-8 weeks, we'll be seeing kids, and already some are anticipating children. What is it that the old poem, visions of sugar plums danced in their heads? That's anticipation. A few years back, a folk singer sang a song called Anticipation, and the Heinz ketchup commercial borrowed that song. Apparently they licensed it. And so she comes on the air, and you see the ketchup slowly dribbling from the bottle, and you hear, anticipation is making me wait. It's keeping me waiting. But I read later on, as in conjunction with this passage, actually, that one of the great pleasures of something desirable is anticipating it. Don't you all doesn't your stomach almost growl right now as you think about Thanksgiving dinner? Anticipation. You can almost, there are times when I'm thinking about Thanksgiving dinner. Diana and I had a discussion here a few weeks ago. So I don't know if I want turkey this time. And I go, no turkey! I mean, part of the fun of Thanksgiving is smelling that turkey roasting. How could you have Thanksgiving and not have a roasting turkey? Sorry, dear. You can give me a hard time about this later. But I just don't know what I'd do with that. I suppose I could get used to Bifrost or whatever, okay? I could manage. If it just has to be that way, okay. But I do anticipate the aromas, the pleasures of the dinner table. There are several elements to that. You anticipate not only the food, but you anticipate the conversation around the table. You anticipate the fellowship. You appreciate and anticipate the kind of reunion where as we get older, our kids move away or we move away or both. And just to see them again, I remember one Christmas, Ken was in the Army and with his bride, and we had him set up the webcam where they were, and we put a big TV over on the side of our dinner table, and I attached a webcam to it, so we looked into their living room, and they looked into our dining room, and we shared Christmas together, not Thanksgiving, Christmas, and enjoyed one another's company, even though we were 500-some miles away from them. And it was great. Ken and Holly got to spend time with Chris and Samantha, and we got to spend time with all of them. And there is that sense of reunion and closeness around the dinner table. So this woman had come anticipating, but she was anticipating more than being with other people. She was anticipating really almost exclusively just being with Jesus. And for her, it was moving. Now, why do you suppose she was so moved? Well, is there anything that we can tell here in the passage? Nothing that says what she did other than weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and anointing with the perfume. Now, real quick question. One of the things I learned, did you men learn, those of you who have been married, did you learn early on that to reach up and touch your girl's hair was an intimate act? It was a kind of intimacy. You don't just put your hands on a woman's hair. You recognize that as something more than ordinary. Even in some ways, even than holding a hand when you're a young person. I remember the first time. It felt almost as though this was special territory. So this woman was not only anointing his feet with her tears, she was using her hair to wipe the detritus. And you know, women are careful about their hair. The Bible says the woman's hair is her glory. So that's a big deal, right? And she uses her hair to clean his feet. Because it doesn't matter about me, she's thinking. I'm not the important thing here. He is the important thing. He's the important thing. And she came not only anticipating being with Jesus, but she came with the thought of what it would be like, how great it would be, how important it would be to show her regard and interest and love for Jesus by anointing him this way. She couldn't stop herself. There's something I've stumbled over some years back. As I was reading 1 Corinthians 13, it said, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, I am nothing. So it's possible to offer oneself in sacrifice, to offer my body to be burned, okay? But if he says, if I have not love, it's nothing. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know what? So that's saying that you can have sacrifice without love. But then flipping it back around, I'm thinking, you don't have love without sacrifice. And so you know, later on, the other story about anointing with ointment, expensive ointment, people wondered why that wasn't sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said, this was about Mary of Bethany, it's for my burial, he said. So Jesus recognized that one of the elements of worship is sacrifice. So we've got two elements now so far. One is anticipation, but one of the elements of worship is sacrifice. We give up who we are. We give up any sense of shame about how we feel or what people think of our emotional display. We don't worry about it anymore. We're less concerned about what people think of us. We're only concerned about what we think of Jesus. You know, I seldom get so emotional about worship when I'm at home by myself. It happens. There are times when I'll just get clobbered by something wonderful the Lord shows me about himself as I read in his word. But you know, the times that are best is when I'm here with you. When we're singing a song together, the words are moving, and I'm thinking about what Jesus has done for me. And when you're singing it together, and I feel that not only am I moved, but that you're moved. And my feelings are magnified by yours. I'm appreciating that you're moved by the message that I am moved by. And somehow, some of you are sensing the emotion and feelings of others as we worship, as we have an immense regard for Jesus, for God, for what he's done for us. And so we worship together. It is magnified. And it's been scientifically discovered that we can laugh at home at a joke or at something funny that'll occur to us, something we're reading or something we hear on the television or whatever. But it's been well known that when we laugh together, our mirth is much more enjoyable, and we laugh harder, and we enjoy the laughter more when we share it. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't have to be shared, but it's better if it is shared. And this woman, apparently no one is sharing with her. No one is entering in with her appreciation of Jesus. She's all alone. And so we have here this man mutters, what kind of a person is this? If this was a prophet, he didn't know what kind of a woman is touching him. Is this man conscious at all of what's going on in her mind and her heart? He is oblivious. He just doesn't get what's going on. He is clueless. Here's something profound and amazing and wonderful going on. Somebody is really worshiping. And everybody else is just, huh? What? Just clueless. And Jesus answers his muttered comment. Verse 40. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now here's where I see again that Jesus just isn't a good politician. He just won't make it because he's just too pointed. He just confronts too directly. But I don't know about Simon, but sometimes I need to get it right between the eyes. Sometimes I need somebody, and that's what Diana does for me. She'll put up with me for a while, but sooner or later it's going to hit me right between the eyes. Okay, it's going to be, okay, dude. those of you who are married, you understand what I'm talking about. And so he says, you've judged rightly. You see this woman? Now he's getting personal. You see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't even extend the commonest courtesy of a wealthy person who could afford a dinner like this. You didn't offer that to me. You gave me no water for her feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Sacrifice. A valuable thing. Sacrifice not only in terms of the expensive ointment, but sacrifice in the fact that she wanted to make the sacrifice in the first place. She wanted to give this gift. But sacrifice also that she did not care what people thought. She gave up any self-image or pride. She says, I just want to lose myself in you. That's what I want. You are what it's all about. Diana told me about a song she enjoyed. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. But that's what this lady is thinking. It's all about him. You gave me no kiss, verse 45. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, you were talking about sins, that this woman's a sinful woman. Here's what I'm going to tell you about that. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I don't know that Simon gets how pointed that statement is. I'm not sure had I been Simon, I would have gotten it either. Because Simon was so full of himself, so full of his self-righteousness, his pride, his sense of moral indignation about this person who's crashed his party and made such a scene and a stink. Pleasant stink, but it made a smell. He's just thinking how bad this whole situation stinks, and he's not even appreciating at all the fact that something profound has taken place, that someone has an immense regard for Jesus. He doesn't get it at all. Just like the story of the debts canceled, the one who's forgiven much loves much. The one who's forgiven little loves little. He could easily have said, Simon, you don't love because you haven't been forgiven of much. You didn't think you needed forgiveness. Then you have a problem down here at the end as we close this chapter or this passage. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are forgiven, are many forgiven. She loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those that were at the table with them began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? So they're completely still oblivious. All they're interested in is vetting Jesus to see if he's Messiah material, if he's a good enough politician to get her done. That's what they're concerned with. And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now that's the problem. Did her faith save her? The faith that she had at that point, the faith she was exercising at that moment, did that save her from her past life? Is that what Jesus is saying? You generated faith, therefore you're saved from all those sins. He could have meant that, but I don't think that's what he meant. Is faith something that we generate? What does the Bible say? It is the gift of God. Why does it say that? Because if it wasn't, we'd boast about it. I did this. Sound familiar? You didn't do that. I did this. And so we have a situation where Jesus is saying to her, you're saved. Your entire future is saved from what it might have been, what it surely would be, had it not been for your faith. He's not talking about saved from her past life. He's talking about her future life. She is now a saved woman because of the faith that God gave her. And so how can you feel, if you generated your faith, who would you thank? You'd be doing what my father used to say, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. Because if you generated the faith, you worked it up, or you suddenly enlightened yourself, you'd have only yourself to thank. But she was grateful and willing to prostrate herself and look a fool to everybody because Jesus is worth it all. So it's one of the things that's so strange about being in church is some of us can be worshiping, and others are untouched. And sometimes that's you, and sometimes that's me. I mean, I might be looking over at Ernesto and he'd be melting down, but I might be stony and unmoved at all. And it's just a strange aspect of wherever we are in life at any particular moment can determine how ready we are to worship. And so one of the things that I'm asking for as I come to church, Lord, help me to be ready to worship. Help me to anticipate and help me to be willing to be a fool if necessary so that I may know you. What is the Apostle Paul said? That I may win Christ. He says, I count it all but refuse. He used another word, dung. He says, it's all garbage, waste. I'm not interested. All the things that I might boast about are useless. That he wants to worship Christ and wants to enjoy him. And brothers and sisters, I can't think of a better way to worship God. Yes, I can worship alone. So can you. As you seek Jesus in the scriptures and you want to meet with him, as the famous, he was known for, George, known for his prayer. Come on, help me with his name. George Mueller. He said, the first thing I do in the morning is I try to find a way as I go through the scriptures to make my heart happy in God. I want to be happy in God. So when I come to meet with you, it isn't just to meet with you. I want to come to meet the living God. I want to come wanting. I want to come hungry. I want to come prepared. What's the best way to enjoy Thanksgiving dinner? When you're filled up with Twinkies all day? No, it's to come hungry. If it means fasting, if I feel that my heart is dull, I better get rid of those spiritual, turn off the television, even turn off the radio. It might be a good Christian radio, but sometimes it can be a distraction. I want to turn off all those things and say, Lord, if I have to be hungry for you, then I'm willing to be hungry, period. Because food's less important. My entertainment's less important. Watching the golf match on television. I'm not a big golf fan, but my pop sure was. You know, none of that stuff's important compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. He's amazing. He's wonderful. I don't want to be one of the unmoved. Do you? Tonight, I want to talk a little bit more about worship, looking at some different passages about worship. But one of the first things I will say to you, and the second thing, come anticipating. Number two, come ready to sacrifice. Come ready to be foolish if necessary. Come ready to be no shame in your worship and adoration of Jesus. That's important. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this woman who had no fear of being who she was, of being grateful. Father, our gratitude sometimes is so weak. We have become jaded, and it's become ordinary. As we've said about human relationships, familiarity can breed contempt. Lord, too many times I've been contemptuous of you, not in the sense that I didn't care or thought badly of you, but I just was indifferent. Didn't bring an appetite to the dinner. Lord, bring us with an appetite. Lord, make us unafraid to make whatever sacrifice is necessary. Because, Father, our worship will be better. It'll be white hot and wonderful if we can anticipate and if we can give up who we are to enjoy you.